Amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading and honoring of God's Word in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Last week, we went through verses 1 through 7. Kind of looked at verses 6 and 7. Not in in-depth way, but sufficiently. And we wrestled with whether it belongs to the previous segments of God's battle against the nations or the following segments of the Lord's presence in Jerusalem and His blessing in the millennial kingdom. Well, we're going to pick up from verse 8 and go to verse 15. So we're looking at this last chapter of Zechariah in three parts. Here's the part two is the penultimate part, verses 8 to 15. This is the reading of God's Word. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth in that day. Yahweh will be the only one and His name one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and inhabit its site from Binyamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people will inhabit it. And there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction, for Jerusalem will be inhabited in security. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them. And they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another. And Yehudah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And in the same way, the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps will be like this plague. Amen. Please be seated. What an amazing passage. What a vivid contrast. One of rich blessing and supernatural blessing from above. Another of great cursing and a supernatural punishment from above, from Yahweh. This is the reason why Yom Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is often portrayed greatly in a negative way. 90% of Yom Yahweh is God's judgment. It's a fearful, frightening day of the Lord. Day of the Lord, Yom Yahweh. In Joel chapter 2, it is frightening. And yet there is this glimpse because the day of the Lord is immediately connected to the blessing of the millennial kingdom. And so that is also considered that day, the future day after the Lord's wrath, that will be the Lord's blessing. And so this is what we're going to be studying today. So in the previous passage, we've seen the dark backdrop of God's judgment in Yom Yahweh, the day of His vengeance against the nations, particularly focusing on the great Armageddon war. Now in this passage, we're going to see the dramatic contrast between life and death in the land of Israel. First, let's take a look at the dramatic portrayal of life in verse 8, in the living waters that flow perpetually from the throne of Yahweh. In verse 8, and it will be in that day, we see that literary formula for the eschatological future that's employed throughout this prophecy. And here, this introduces a new scene. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Now here, Zechariah is simply mentioning the city. This living water will flow out of the city. But it is none other than Yehezkel who tells us particularly which part of the city. So let's take a look at Yechezkel chapter 47, verse 1, and review, because we've already studied Yechezkel, and so we need to review. Yechezkel chapter 47, verse 1. Yechezkel 47:1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house. That is the temple. The house means the temple. Bet Yahweh is the temple of Yahweh. Toward the east. Now, if you're looking at from the vantage point from Jerusalem toward the east is toward the Mount of Olives, where Mount of Olives used to be. That direction. For the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. Isn't that amazing how detail, even the direction? Southeast, from the south toward the east. That's an amazing detail. And so in Yechezkel, the water is flowing from under the threshold. That's a very important thing. What is under the threshold? That is from the temple. And right at the base of the temple, you see the water flowing eastward, which means straight because it's facing eastward. The threshold was facing eastwardly directions. Now in Isaiah, let's take a look at Yeshayahu chapter 8, verse 6. Now, those of you who've been to the tour of Jerusalem, tour of Israel, you've been to the old city, you've seen the tunnel that goes down to the Gihon Spring, and we were at the Hezekiah's tunnel. We walked through it, and we sat by the pool of Siloam, or Shiloach in Hebrew. And so we were there. We saw the Gihon Spring, which trickled water into the Shiloach Spring. This was not enough to supply the needs for the city, even during biblical times. In Isaiah 8:6, it says, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloach and rejoice in Rezin and the sons of Remaliah." Of course, these are Aramean politicians, a king. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they trusted in foreign powers. Instead of trusting in the Lord's provision, and notice the beautiful imagery, the gently flowing waters of Shiloach. And that's exactly what we saw, the Gihon Spring and the almost indetectable flow of the waters that pooled up in the pool of Siloam. Well, this was the only water source when the entire city was under siege. And so they did have water source that can really withstand the siege for a while as they were starving because they were just locked up from supplies. But this is the picture that we have in Israel. This is their only water source in Jerusalem. And what did Zechariah say? He says, living waters will flow from Yerushalayim. I mean, that has never, ever been witnessed nor experienced. That would be a dream come true for Israelites. Because in that arid land, in an isolated city like Jerusalem, to have living water flow from that city, to have abundant waters to flow out, that means they have plenty of water for irrigation, not just for consumption, not just for cooking, not just for bathing and washing, but for irrigation, unlimited water supply. This would be a dream come true. Today, Jerusalem gets its water supply from an underground water source called an aquifer in west of the city. It also pulls water from the Mediterranean coast, including desalination plants, as well as treated water from the Lake of Galilee. Many homes use rooftop rain collection as well as recycle wastewater for irrigation. I mean, water is very, very precious in that part of the world. And so it would be a dream come true for the inhabitants of Yerushalayim to receive ample, flowing. The living water points to the fact that this is not water that is just seated there in that one position like a lake or a reservoir. No, this is just flowing constantly. More than this, this is a major sign of God's blessing upon the land. As you saw from Yechezkel, this water flows from the temple of Yahweh. This is what Zechariah saw. And Yechezkel gave greater details of that. So the living waters is due to the presence of Yahweh in the temple. The presence of Yahweh means he has blessed Yerushalayim. God does not dwell with sinful people in a sinful land that is filled with defilement. Today, Yerushalayim is filled with Gentile idolatry. There's all kinds of temples and mosques and idols. And in the end times, the Antichrist will set up his satanic worship system. Yahweh's not going to come over there and take residence in that place. Not at all. So if the fact that living waters is flowing and there's a temple there means that everything is purified, purged, cleansed. It means that Yahweh's presence is there. It means that Yahweh has blessed the city. Finally, this great city filled with idolatry, murders, child sacrifices, immorality, filled with unrighteousness and injustice, the city that crucified its own Messiah. Now the city is blessed. That's what this all points to. In Yirmiyahu, Yirmiyah chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have done two evils," God says. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here, Yahweh uses the metaphor of the fountain of living waters to point to himself. He is the one who truly quenches the inner thirst of the soul. He's the one who gives us purpose, meaning, satisfaction, joy, peace, the inner sanctification and holiness. He's the one. He is the fountain of living waters. And the people have rejected that and sought for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is what the people have done. They have rejected Yahweh and turned to idolatry. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13, he says, "O Yahweh, the hopes of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even Yahweh." So it is apropos that the fountain of living water himself provides the fountain of living waters to his people whom he has sanctified. And now Zechariah describes the flow of this living water, half of them toward the eastern sea. Now think of Israel. If you go to east, you come across a body of water called the Dead Sea. We call it the Dead Sea, but the Bible, it's Yam HaMelach, which means the salt sea because of the deep salt content. You can literally float in the water just by lying there because of this, the salinity of the water there. It is not potable. And so what is this precious living water flowing into this dead area? Well, if you want to read more about that, and we need to go back to Yechezkel. So let's go back in chapter 47. And we're going to read a couple of verses there. First, verse 8. Yechezkel 47:8. "Then he said to me, 'These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah.'" Arabah is the Judean wilderness. Okay? It's the desert area. "Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow out to the sea." The sea here is Yam HaMelach, the salt sea, or as we call it, the Dead Sea. "Being made to flow out to the sea, and the waters of the sea will be healed." Man, this lifeless salt water, filled with minerals, but not suitable for any life. There's no life can live in it because of the salinity. Now it will be healed. It will be dead no longer. It will be filled with life because the flow of living water will be poured into that body of water. And look at verse 10. "And that it will be that fishermen will stand beside it." Let me assure you today, no fisherman is there. It would be crazy. It would be insane. You would have to send them to an insane asylum because you can't catch any fish there. There's no fish. "It will be that fishermen will stand beside it from Ein Gedi to Ein Eglaim." Now, if you've been to Ein Gedi, you know that's where David hid out. There was a little oasis water in there. That's a very hot, hot area of around the Dead Sea and Judean wilderness. It's a very inhospitable place. Ein Gedi to Ein Eglaim, "There will be a place for the spreading of nets." Spreading of nets is showing is fishing industry. Okay, this is not people with the fishing pole. These are fishing nets to catch lots of fish. Spreading of nets, their fish will be according to their kinds. Now look at this description. Like the fish of the great sea, very many. One estimation is that the great sea is the Mediterranean Sea. They catch over 900 different kinds of fish edible for human consumption. So there's a lot of variety because the Dead Sea will be turned into a living sea, a freshwater sea, and there will be teeming with life, and there will be fishing industries where there was dead. This is the picture. And the other half toward the Western Sea. Now, from the vantage point of Israel, if you go west, that's the big sea, Yam Suf. This is the Mediterranean Sea. That's the Western Sea. Now, why would this living water, this constant flow of fresh water, be diverted there? Because of the abundance of the waters. There's too much. The abundance of water is such that it will not just simply be drained into a pool and form a little lake, but it will continue to flow and empty into the Mediterranean Sea. Imagine how much water it would take to completely fill the area and perhaps eclipse the current area right now of the Dead Sea. I mean, you would need a lot of water. And this water has to completely change out and filter out and drown out all the saline nation there. And it would take a ton of water. The abundance of water is why the other half has to be diverted and it has to be drained, wasted, if you will, because there's so much. This is an unimaginable bounty. This is what's depicted here. And this additional phrase, it will be in summer as well as in winter. This is an amazing phrase because every Israelite knows that they have a drought every summer. There is no water in the summer. That's why the cisterns are made. You know how difficult it was to dig a cistern? This is basically a limestone surface. And you have to take an axe and chisel and dig a hole underground. And so you would make an underground cave. And then you put a little lid on the top, small lid, and you would divert the water into this cistern. What water? Rainwater. During a very short winter season when there is a gush of water. And then you divert it and you catch it and put it into that cistern. That's not good water. It's going to catch bacteria and so on and so forth. But that's better than nothing. This is what they have. And even that dries up during the summer. And people die of thirst during the summer. Animals die. Their vegetations don't get irrigated during the summer. Summer and winter means perpetual. This is an amazing phrase. There will be so much water, nonstop flow of the living water, that it will be so abundant, it will make the Dead Sea a living, teeming, flowing, life-filled body of water. And then it will be too much. It has to be irrigated out into the Mediterranean Sea, drained out perpetually. That's the living water from God's throne. What is that a picture of? Abundance, blessing, and the Lord's presence at the temple in Jerusalem. That is an amazing picture. Now take a look at verse 9. The living God, the only one. What an amazing statement that is, isn't it? Look at the world. You know, you talk to a typical guy on the street, and 9 out of 10 times, he'll get God wrong, right? I would say 99 out of 100 times, you'll get God wrong. Maybe in certain areas, there's one true believer in the one true God among 100 people. But here, verse 9 says, everyone alive will get God right. That's an amazing statement. Everyone will worship God. Everyone will know God, and there will be no other religions, no other names of any other deities, no other temples, no other idols. That's what this passage means. It's an amazing passage. Verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. King means ruler. He's going to rule the whole earth. Well, you say, well, doesn't he rule it now? No, read your Bible very carefully. Right now, Yahweh is the supreme ruler, but he has given temporal control over to Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air, who's working now in the sons of disobedience. But remember what we just read in Revelation 20. He'll be locked up for 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, he must be released for a short while. But this is when he's locked up. Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And in that day, that's a very important eschatological phrase, right? In that day, Yahweh will be the only one. Well, isn't he the only one now? Yeah, but who recognizes that? Tiny, tiny, tiny percentage of human population recognizes that. Yahweh will be the only one, and his name, one. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh, he is God, and there is no other beside him." Who did God reveal himself to? One man after the flood. After the Tower of Babel, they all rebelled, they all consolidated, and God had to judge them, scatter them. And from that confused nations of men, God chose one man, Abraham. And to Abraham's descendants, to Israel, God revealed himself through Moses. God said to Moses, "To your fathers, I have revealed myself as El Shaddai, the Almighty God." But he has made a covenant with Israel and is revealing himself as Yahweh, the everlasting one, the great being, Yehye Asher Yehye, I am that I am. What an intimate name. A name means so much of the entire character of the being. God revealed himself deeply to this people. Just one people. One man, his descendants, and this nation. That's it. Through them, however, God had a plan to reveal himself to the whole world. And here's the culmination of that, through the Messiah. Another passage in Deuteronomy 4:38. "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." And then the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But Zechariah says, "Now the whole earth will proclaim that Yahweh is their God." Not just Israel. It won't be just Israel who says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." No, in that day, it will be, "Hear, O earth, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. He alone is king." In that day, Yahweh's uniqueness will be made apparent to all the earth and its surviving remnants. After the great Armageddon war, those surviving remnants will behold the Messiah. And they'll place their faith and trust in him. It will be sorted out in the sheep and goat judgments, and those who are sanctified will go into the millennial kingdom. And every nation of people will know just one God, because he alone is God. There will no longer be pagan idolatries. Imagine what that's like. I mean, it's so hard. It's so hard for us even to imagine, because we're surrounded by atheists and pagan idolaters and those who hate God, those who reject God, those who couldn't care less about God, those who don't even think about God. They don't even know his name. You and I can visit countries where most of the population have never even heard the name Jesus. I mean, it's truly sad. Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am Yahweh and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." He is our maker. He is our redeemer. And yet men are so blinded in their sin that they do not know him. And his name is one. No longer there will be Buddha or Krishna or Baha'i or Allah and all such polytheistic nonsense. There will be no need to offend anybody's religion, because there will be no offense. There will be only truth. One true God. Isn't this amazing? Let me tell you. As an evangelist, as an apologist, as a preacher, this is amazing. I mean, no longer Do I need to go over and say, hey, do you know? You say, we know Yahweh. We know the Lord. We know Jesus Christ. Everyone will know. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This is amazing. It's amazing. Only one name will be addressed when men worship. They say, hey, let's go to worship. They're not talking about any other deity, any other religion. We know that they're talking about the Lord. Hey, let's praise the Lord. It's only one Lord. You know, I believe it was in the 70s, George Harrison wrote a very popular song, very beautiful song, called My Sweet Lord. Do you know that? George Harrison, one of the four Beatles, My Sweet Lord. And it's just a beautiful, catchy song. And the lyrics go like this, My Sweet Lord, Hallelujah. My Sweet Lord, Hallelujah. Hallelujah is the chorus. I really want to know you. I really want to be with you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And later on in the song, he changes Hallelujah to Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. We know what Lord he's talking about. He's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the one true God of Israel. He is singing praises, one of the most beautiful songs, so popular, to Hare Krishna, a Hindu God. Isn't that amazing? None. None of that. Everyone will know the Lord. His name, only one. Only one. One name will be addressed when men worship. Only one name will be addressed when men praise. And when they pray, they're praying to the right Lord, only one God. I long for that day. Don't you? When all men will know the Lord as he ought to be known, as he ought to be worshipped, and to whom they can beseech. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be presented to my name, as well as grain offering that is clean. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh Tzvaot. His name will be great among the nations, among the pagan nations. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 says, For then I will change them to the peoples with purified lips, that they, all of them, may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Beautiful, beautiful translation, beautiful imagery. Pagan nations will serve Yahweh together. That's the living God who gives the blessing to Israel and Jerusalem in the living waters. So we saw the living waters, the living God. And thirdly, we're going to see security, security in the land, verse 10 to 12. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geva to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. The root word that is translated will be changed here is really Savav. Savav, as you know, those of you who are Hebrew students, it means to surround, surround. But in this PL form, it means to change. And so how is Jerusalem going to be changed? It will be surrounded, no longer by natural barriers like mountains or artificial barriers like city walls, or surrounded by hostile nations. And that's why this is a very picturesque and catchy word to use, because it evokes all these imageries. Surround, surround, surround. Israel was quite, throughout her history, was surrounded by many enemies. She was surrounded by mountains and other barriers. The city of Jerusalem was a walled city, protected city. But there would be no more walls, no mountains. It would be an open, flat plain. Yes, it will be lifted up, but there will be no barriers. It'll be absolutely vulnerable, but there will be no enemies to attack it. Why? Well, this passage answers that question. In Psalm 125, verse 2 says, as the mountains surrounded Yerushalayim, so Yahweh surrounds his people from now until forever. That's why. That's why. Who is our security? The Lord. And since Jesus is our Lord, yesterday, today, and forever, he's never changing, and he commanded us to go, and he says, I will be with you forever until the very end of the age, he protects our soul. I mean, we are invincible. We're invincible. Yeah, well, the enemy can kill our body, but they can't kill our soul. We're invincible. His purposes will come to pass. This should give us great confidence and joy because he surrounds us. And at this time, the surrounding geography will be forever changed. The location of Geva to the north in the Benjaminite territory, which was a Levitical city, is mentioned in the context of land allotments for Binyamin. Binyamin in Joshua chapter 21, verse 7 says, from the tribe of Binyamin, Gibeon with his pasture lands and Geva with his pasture lands. So there it is. From Jerusalem, you go up north and you find Geva. It's in a little hill. And Rimmon to the very south of Yerushalayim, Ein Rimmon of Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 29. And this is represents the furthest of the southern part of Yerushalayim where there is a population. Again, an elevated place. So they represent the furthest northern and the southern reaches of Yehuda, the southern kingdom, and the capital city being Yerushalayim. But this entire area, therefore, will be transformed into a plain for the millennial temple and for the great inhabitants that will come wanting to live near the temple, which will be the prime real estate in the millennial kingdom. You want to know where the best place to live in the millennial kingdom? It is as closest possible to the temple. That's going to be the prime real estate. Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 says, now it will be in that in the last days, again, eschatological, in times, the mountains of the house of Yahweh, Bet Yahweh, this is the temple, will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. In Micah chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now it will be that in the last days, the mountains of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills. I think I read that twice. And because I think it appears in the Bible twice. In Yeshayahu 2:2 and Micah 4:1. But Yerushalayim will rise and inhabit its site from Binyamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate and the corner gate and the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Five geographical points are mentioned here, which will so broaden the city boundaries in the millennial kingdom. This is way, way bigger than the tiny little walled city that everybody else knew as Yerushalayim up to this point. In the millennial kingdom, this will be vast because the Lord's presence is there. All locations are identified as real physical locations known to the original Hebrew audience. Binyamin's gate was mentioned by Yirmiyahu in Yirmiyah chapter 20, verse 2, and Pashhur and Yirmiyah HaNavi struck and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Binyamin gate, Sha'ar Binyamin, which was by the Bet Yahweh, the house of Yahweh, the temple. This is most likely the sheep gate in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, and John 5, 2. Remember what the Lord did was he healed by the sheep gate and the pool, which is called Bethesda, which Hebrew, Beth Chesed, the house of grace, having five porticos, it says in John 5, 2. We were there, we saw the deep pools of Bethesda and nearby St. Anne's Church, where we went in at great acoustics and we sang a cappella. Remember that? Some of you do. Others, you have no clue. So let's move on. Those of you who've toured Jerusalem know this area. Those of you who didn't, don't. But no worries. The Bible says it. They found it. It's exactly what the Bible said. And all the rubble in the world could not keep these wonderful, marvelous archaeological digs from being discovered, pointing to the veracity of the Word of God. And so we don't have to know where it is or what it is, the first gate, the corner gate. We don't have to know that. The original audience knew that, and it's part of the entry and the exit points of the ancient city. 2 Chronicles 25:23, it says, "Then Joash, Melech Israel, seized Amaziah, Melech Yehuda, ben Joash, ben Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits." Oof, that was a devastating blow. Man, two nations warring with each other, destroying the walled city, the capital city. This is a sad chapter in Israel's history. Tower of Hananel to the king's winepress, that's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 38. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate." There are these landmarks, you know, mentioned, and so the original audience knew exactly what it was. That's how devastating the centuries of destruction had been, especially the Roman destruction in AD 70. So devastating that they couldn't even find where the Temple Mount was. And they assumed it was that large, flat area where Fort Antonia was that the Romans built. And so when the Muslims took over, they said, well, where was the original temple? Well, it must have been here. And so they built the mosque there. And later on, the Jews came saying, hey, that's where the temple was because the Muslims built a mosque there, the Dome of the Rock. That's our most holy place. So they go into that part of the corner of the Western Wall, and they go there and they pray there. They're at the wrong place. Why? It's down by the hill. And all the rubble and the debris that you cannot even see, even if you pass by them, unless you dig it up. Because not one stone was left on top of another. Such devastating destruction prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ was so fulfilled in AD 70 that the people and the generations of people mistook it for that platform, the flat area where the Roman garrison was stationed. They thought that was the Temple Mount. In their imagination, it sure looked like it. And now that's considered the most holy site in all the world. That's how bad it is, folks. And yet, the Bible is absolutely clear. All the locations, all the places were well known. Why are these things mentioned? Because they will be a reminder to Israel that the millennial temple will have certain names and certain features of the old temple when Yahweh actually dwelt in the temple, but that edifice is no longer there. And yet it will be named after them. You know why we have so many news? New this, new that, New Jersey, New York, New Hampshire. You know why? Because in England, there was a place called Jersey. There was a place called York. And there was a place called Hampshire. They brought their memories and named these places after the old names. And this is a reminder that even in the millennial kingdom, it will remind Israel of when the Lord God dwelt with his people in the very temple, and the very names of the gates of the temple and the specific identifications will be associated, pointing to the fact that Yahweh has always been faithful to his people. Even through all the millennia, all the destruction, all the idolatry, all the blasphemy, all the rejection, yet Yahweh is faithful. Verse 11 says, "And people will inhabit it, and there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction." What an interesting statement. This phrase in English, devoted to destruction, is actually one word in Hebrew, and you've studied with me, you know this word. It's cherem. It's cherem. It's devoted to destruction, or sometimes it's translated, it is dedicated unto the Lord. Therefore, you can't touch it. If you do, you have to destroy it. There is no redeeming it. There is no saving it. There is no possessing it. It is dedicated, therefore, it has to be completely eliminated unto the Lord, dedicated as a whole burnt offering. By the way, if you want a true sacrifice, you want to see it, you want to offer to the Lord a whole burnt offering, there is no taking home a piece of the whole burnt offering dedicated to the Lord. There is no keeping part of it for yourself and only giving half. No, it's all or nothing. You can't say, I offer to the Lord a half of a burnt offering. No, it's a whole burnt offering. And here, cherem is that which is completely dedicated and set apart for the Lord. And so Israel will once again repopulate the land after a devastating destruction and death of the population in the land through the Armageddon War. And yet this time there will no longer be anything devoted to destruction. No more cherem. No more things under the ban. In Exodus 22 verse 20 it says, "And he who sacrifices to any god, any deity, any idol, other than to Yahweh alone, shall be cherem, devoted to destruction." He needs to be cut off. He's banned forever. He's eliminated. That's what this passage says. And the term is repeated several times in Leviticus, used in the same way. Here are a couple of verses that gives you a sample. In Leviticus 27, verse 28, "Nevertheless, anything which a man devotes to Yahweh out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields of his own possession, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction, cherem, is most holy to Yahweh. No one who may have been devoted, cherem, among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death." Numbers 21:3, "Then Yahweh heard the voice of Israel and gave the Canaanites over. So they devoted them, cherem, and their cities to destruction. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah." And this cherem is commanded against Jericho. Remember what God said? Kill everything. All the men, women, children, animals, everything. If you knew what they were doing in Jericho, you would know that this was the right thing to do. But it was also a first fruit, an offering unto the Lord, as they entered into the promised land. Part of the mission that Israel had was to drive out the inhabitants. But the first city was to be under cherem, devoted, dedicated unto the Lord, at sacrifice. They were marked out for judgment. God waited 400 years, you know, to judge his wicked people, committing all kinds of atrocities, including human sacrifice. They were begging for judgment, and now it was time for judgment. But here in the context of the end of the Armageddon War, such cherem will no longer be needed. It says no longer. "For the land will be sanctified by the Lord's presence." Israel's constant contamination and impurity through idolatry and immorality will no longer be there because Yahweh will sanctify them. As Leviticus 20 verse 8 says, "And you will keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh who makes you holy," or "I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, mekadeshkem. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you, ani Yahweh mekadeshkem." So that's a phrase that appears 9 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the Torah, 2 times in Yechezkel. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. There's no threatening, no defiling, no tempting influences in Yerushalayim anymore, because God is present with them, and God is their security. It says, "For Yerushalayim will be inhabited in security." No one can protect like Yahweh can, if they just simply trust in Yahweh. But this is the time where Yahweh is their defense. Who is going to attack Yerushalayim? It is the most defenseless city in the world. Wide open. Open in all directions for all the people to come from any direction. And yet, it will not experience a single attack until, if you read the book of Revelation, after the millennial kingdom, then Satan will be released for a short while. Then he gathers the nations and surrounds the city, the holy city here, Jerusalem. Then God judges them with the final judgment from fire from heaven. Then the books are open and enters into the great white throne judgment in that order. So when we look at this passage, I mean, this is Israel's dream. Look at Israel right now. You know, you don't understand the heart's trepidation and panic and fear. Listening to the radio and looking up the internet, waiting for your son or even your daughter's phone call or a text saying, I'm okay. I'm in the front line. I'm facing enemy fire. Every one of their parents also served in the military and faced hostile forces. And now they have to send their sons and daughters as their fathers have fought. Three generations of people, and now fourth generation, is fighting, not knowing whether they would come back after 3 years of service, of compulsory service or not. Even girls, as young women, are fighting in the military. You don't understand what it means to want to live in peace, unharassed, unless you live in generational climate like that, in hostility. Real hostility. Not like supposed hostility at the DMZ in North and South Korea. No, this is everyday hostility. You don't know where the rocket's going to come. This is their life. And so they're praying. They're even their greeting is shalom, peace, peace. This is what they want. And now they have it only after the great Armageddon war. Only when Yahweh dwells among them. Only then he will protect them. Only if Israel will receive the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, we saw, thus says Yahweh, Ko Amar Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Yerushalayim. Then Yerushalayim will be called the city of truth. City of truth, Ir Emet. And the mountain of Yahweh Tzvaot will be called a holy mountain. Wow. Yeshayahu chapter 54, verses 2 and 3 says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess the nations and will resettle the desolate cities. This is what Israel so wanted, just so isolated. Their land is taken away from them. And they have to fight for every inch that they know that God had given to them. They cannot enjoy it. What good is it when you have land and houses and you can't enjoy it? And you have to evacuate. And the enemy fire makes it so dangerous that you can't live there. Or your neighbors are so hostile, you don't want to live there. What good is it? This is their experience. And now they will inhabit securely. So that's the security. So we saw the living waters that Yahweh will cause to flow from the temple. The living God who will be worshipped in all the land, all the world. The security in the land, in Jerusalem. And now fourthly and finally, the slaughter. The slaughter from the Lord. Now, it's really interesting because we saw life and wonderful pictures and beauty and abundance of living waters and Yahweh being worshipped, are very positive. And then all of a sudden, and so far it's like security. All right, that's very positive. And all of a sudden, the second part of this third part of chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, is really gloomy. Take a look. Now this will be the plague. Well, it's gloomy, but it's gloomy for Israel's enemies. During the Armageddon War, God has reserved a very severe and devastating plague to which to punish the nations gathered together to destroy Israel. Now that theme, that motif should be familiar to us because we read Exodus, and that's exactly what God did. God did not just allow Israel to depart Egypt. God allowed Egypt to be devastated. He punished Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. But at the end of that, God also commanded Moses to tell the Israelites, go ask your neighbor for all the goods. And because they loathe them and saying, oh, please take everything and just get out, just get out. We don't want any more harm because of you. They were so devastated. They just gave the Israelites everything and they plundered them. This is the way God repaid them for the centuries of slavery that they served the Egyptians. God is a very faithful and just God. And now, look at this motive coming back again, verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. You think that they will just get off scot-free? You think God will say, hey, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time. I will bring a swift demarcation and a swift peace treaty and send you right back to where you come from. You think God will do that? Scripture says no. He will destroy them. He will leave a remnant. Not everyone will be destroyed, but all the armies will be destroyed. All the women and the young people who remained at home, well, they're going to live to see another day. But the army who's assembled, the worldwide coalition who's assembled here in the Great Armageddon War, well, they're done. And here is a plague that God has planned for them. Now, before we go into the exposition, I want to read what one commentator writes. We just read verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Now listen to what this commentator writes. Verse 12 says, this plague will strike all the peoples that oppose God's church. That's a very famous commentator. How in the world do you read verse 12 and then say this? And then he goes on to talk about the gospel. That's not what this passage is about. It doesn't say that. It says Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. That's what it says. The fact that such great detail is given regarding this plague should remind all the readers of the 10 plagues against Egypt, which were all supernatural judgments of God. They weren't just metaphors. They were real. And so will this plague. What about the 10 plagues? What did it affect? It affected nature. The land was devastated. It affected animals. Remember all the cattle that were destroyed? And people, including the judgment of the firstborn. Let's take a look at that little two-chapter prophetic book in the Old Testament, Haggai. Haggai. Go there, chapter 2, please. Haggai chapter 2, verse 22. It says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. Something's going on here that God's going to use their weaponry against them. Here the devastation of the plague is described, which appears to be similar to the chemical warfare or directed energy weapons because how the flesh is instantaneously destroyed. Listen to the description. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Usually when people die, I mean, they usually fall down. But they're standing and their flesh is rotting away. I mean, that's got to be pretty instant. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Is this the rot? Is that long-term decay? Are they just frozen, and then long-term decay happens? No, the language and the portrayal looks like it happens immediately, happens suddenly and quickly. And the term rot should really be understood as being consumed. So we have chemical weapons and radiological weapons called directed energy weapons that can actually do this. So either God himself will use his own supernatural way of judgment as he did during the days of Hezekiah the king in Isaiah, as Isaiah writes about Sennacherib and his army, the Assyrian army, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed by angel of Yahweh one night. That was a supernatural judgment. So this appears to be a supernatural judgment. Or because of Haggai, because of the description that we find next, verse 13, and in that day, that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them. Because these two verses are set right next to one another, it could be that they destroy each other with the sophisticated weaponry that they have against one another. And I want you to know that we do have such weapons like this. You want to know what kind of damage this does, and it's complete. Watch, look at the evidence for fires. There's natural fires started by sparks and forest, and there's man-made fires. Then there is a very peculiar kind of a burn that burns just completely. Why? Because we have directed energy weapons that heats up all the metal within a building, and the whole thing just burns to a crisp. A natural fire, and I've seen many fires like this, parts of the building still stands. But when you have a directed weapon, energy weapon, the whole thing just burns to the crisp, right to the foundation. And only that house, the house right next door that is not hit by the directed energy weapon, stands pristine. It doesn't spark like natural fire because of huge flames it usually catches. No, this is well-controlled directed energy weapon. And we have microwave, high-power microwave weapons that can be directed and just fries people's brains and their skin right there on the spot. Lasers that can do this. We have powerful weapons that you would think it's alien technology. But our government has developed them, and our army and our military is using them. So this seems to be that. So it's either one or the other. It's either God's supernatural judgment, as we saw in Isaiah, Yeshayahu chapter 37, 36. The angel of Yahweh struck 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Or the abundant confusion of Yahweh will fall on them. The confusion is part of God's judgment against rebels. And that's prophesied in the Torah, Deuteronomy 28:20. Yahweh will send you a curse, a confusion, a rebuke. That you are destroyed until you perish quickly. And because verse 13 says, and they will take hold of one another's hand and take one and go up against the hand of another. This is the imagery of trying to kill one another. Not knowing that they're allies, but they're killing each other. 1 Samuel 14 verse 20 says this, and Saul and Shaul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. This is reminiscent of the confusion of self-destruction of the Midianites during the days of Gideon in Judges 7. Judges 7:21, it says, and each stood in his place around the camp. Then all of the camp ran, and they made a loud shout and fled. Confused. One of the most perplexing statements is that, and Yehuda will also fight at Jerusalem there in verse 14. What does this mean? Well, for the preposition that's translated at, that is the bet, the letter B, should be translated as in, and indicates that both urban and suburban Jews will gather together to fight in Jerusalem during this time. Most likely, this is the crowd that Yahweh will provide an escape as he splits the Mountain of Olives and allow them to escape. So the surviving Jews in Jerusalem and surrounding neighbors and in around the Judean territory, they will come because they know that this is a time that they will have to risk their lives to defend their city. This is a devastating time. Well, Jerusalem will be captured. It will be devastated. But God will provide an escape. And here it is, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver garments in great abundance. That's kind of reminiscent of the Exodus account. At the beginning of the Armageddon War, Jerusalem will be captured, plundered, harassed, as we already saw. in Zechariah 14:1, behold, a day is coming when Yahweh, the spoil taken from you, will be divided among you. They will be plundered. But now, they will plunder all those who plunder them. Gold, silver, and garments also hearken back to Joshua 7 with Achan. Remember Achan? He took the band, Cherem, and he took it for himself when he was caught. And he didn't just confess. He was caught. And he had to confess. Now he says, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, Babylonian mantle, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. If you read the entire account, you know that he didn't pull this off alone. His family helped him. There's a ton of money. And they decided to disobey. This caused the defeat of Israelite army in the second battle of Ai. Now these three items, gold, silver, and garments, were considered the most desired articles of wealth in terms of biblical audience there. But in the end of war, at the end of the war, Armageddon War, as a result of God's supernatural intervention, just like in the days of Hezekiah, after the 185,000 Assyrian troops were killed, all the spoils of war were to be taken. Because of God's intervention, God not only returned Israel all her wealth, but added to her much, much more. All the wealth of the nations was hers. This is what prophet Haggai prophesied in Haggai 2:7. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh Tzvaot. God will also punish the enemies, mechanized machines of war represented by the riding animals in verse 15. Verse 15. Now, if you take this literally, you would have to either look back into history and say, well, this prophecy must be referring to something back then, because who cares about these animals? And even in Jerusalem, you won't find them. Maybe outside by the Bedouins, you will find some of them, but you won't find them. The horse? Well, you won't find horses in Jerusalem. You're going to find maybe one or two just for show. A mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. What camps? The enemy camps, the military camps, will be like this plague, which means consumed. All the cattle that will be in those camps. The cattle is different than all these other riding animals, right? The horse, mule, camel, and the donkey. They're all riding animals, which means that they're all used in battle. So you can imagine it would be like tanks, armor personnel carriers, jeeps, right? Machine gun mounted vehicles, etc., etc. But not the cattle. Cattle was never used in battle. But it was butchered for food. So we're talking about food supply. And that's why it is separated. And all the cattle that will be in those camps. So for food and the supplies will be completely devastated, cut off, destroyed. Like the plague. Plague of the men. Well, we're done. We're not done with this chapter, but we're done with this Bible study, verse 15. So, what can we conclude from all this? Well, if this is a contrast between life and death, life for God's people, death for the enemies of God's people, then what do you think the people of this world is facing? Think very carefully now. There's only two types of people in the world. There are those who belong to the Lord, who trust the Lord, lean on Him for security and by faith. Or there are those against God and His people. There are only two types. There are those who are saved and those who aren't. Those who escape judgment and those who will be judged. There's only two types of people. And in the end times, it'll be made absolutely, apparently clear, because those who are destroyed by God supernaturally are those who come against His people. God takes this stuff very personally. That's why he says he will judge them. He will destroy them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. From our vantage point, our prayers are answered. What did the Lord Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, hallowed be thy name. Your will be done, your kingdom come, on earth as is in heaven, your will be done. And that's exactly what's answered here. His kingdom has come, his will is done, his judgment is fulfilled. And so it should not be any wonder of what's waiting. Your future, their future. If you still belong to the world, you are facing a certain future with the world. If you belong to the Lord, he is your security. You can be as vulnerable as an open city without walls, but the Lord will exalt you in due time. He will protect you. Your soul is ever guarded by the great shepherd of our soul. And you have nothing to fear. So don't interpret the present circumstance in the ways of the world. Look at it from a biblical lens. The Lord's in control. He's sovereign. He will judge the wicked. And he will preserve the righteous. You can trust the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. You so loved us that you saved us in him. Thank you, Lord. May we be worthy of the Lord's glory as we live for him, as we remain faithful, as he is faithful to us, as we proclaim him in the world, as we see the world being prepared for ultimate judgment. We see the evil progressing, but we know that judgment is coming. But we thank you that you have poured out your judgment upon your Son, so that we who find refuge under his wings find protection and security, not the wrath and the judgment that is preserved. Oh Lord, bring humility and repentance in the hearts of those who are stubborn and hardened, and bring those to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters. In his precious name we pray. Amen.